1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we left off. If you're in need of a Bible, these gentlemen will make sure you have one. Just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible to you. Also, they'll have pencils if you need it. We encourage you to keep notes. You can do that in a journal or on your bulletin. There's a place for that. But in particular, make sure you have a Bible and turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. We left off at chapter 3. Remember, Sunday nights around here, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Word of God. And that way we get the whole counsel of God. Don't get off on some pet issue or something, but we just track right through all that God has for us in His Word. And we are in the New Testament, 1 Timothy. We arrived at chapter 3. So we found it. We all settled in, ready to go. Everybody with me? Yeah, okay. Good. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we stop to pray once again because we just want to thank you for loving us. And in your love, reaching down to us, sending your Son to die for us. Lord, just so many proofs, constant proofs of your love and your Word, of course, as part of that. A lamp unto our feet. That by which you reveal your plans and purposes, your nature, your character, just all that we have because of you. Thank you. And let tonight be part of that. That time of growing in you, led by the Holy Spirit, as we dig into your Word now, and how we thank you for it. Lord, help us to gather from this time exactly what you'd have for us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Let me just remind us all again of the setting here. This is a letter from Paul, the apostle, to his son in the faith, Timothy. This young pastor who has been left there at the church at Ephesus to oversee things there and to square things away and help them just be cooking in the Lord and all. And so Paul is writing this letter towards that end to teach him of various things that he needs to know as a leader in the fellowship there. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he points out, he says, okay, here's a faithful saying. Now, in this letter, we've seen this before and we'll see it again, where Paul will affirm that what he's saying is the truth. It's a faithful saying or a truthful saying is what he's saying. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 15. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 9. The idea is that Paul is giving this younger pastor foundational truth to hang on to. And to pass on to others, to help build that local body with. So, true there, true here. And he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop comes from the Greek word, the episkopos. And it means an overseer. So, you know, you see the word the Episcopalian or somebody, the episkopos. It's an overseer. It's someone given oversight is the idea. Translated bishop here, but in the original just means an overseer of the church. Typically, it would refer to what we would call the pastor of the church and the elders in charge of overseeing the affairs of the fellowship. So what does it say about that? A bishop, an overseer, a leader in the church, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So now verse 2 and following now are a list of the qualifications of this office of an overseer. Now, before we look at this list, there may be some of you guys that you say, well, I don't want to be an overseer. I'm not a pastor, and I don't want to be an overseer. I don't want to You know, I'm not a leader in the body per se, and so really this doesn't apply to me. But let me ask you this. Why don't you want to be? Well, I don't mean to be a pastor necessarily. That's a calling, and not everyone's called to be a pastor. But for all of us guys, it's talking about also leaders. It's talking about why wouldn't you want to be in a position to be a help and an example to younger guys who might come along behind you. Be someone that the younger guys could look up to. Why would we not want to do that? Why rule ourselves out? Be someone who, maybe someone who's younger in the faith could talk to. maybe you could mentor one of these younger guys. Plus, let me say this, if you are a husband or father, or at some point in your future are going to be, you in a very real way already are, or you're going to be an overseer of your home. And so I think really what we have before us, if we, it really would behoove us just to look at this as a good list of what a Christ-like man looks like. That's really the idea here. And he says that you're to be blameless. Now, the word blameless there doesn't mean we're totally without sin or something. No one's without sin. But the word blameless is the translation of a word that really means that you're someone that others can't find anything to lay charge of against you. There's nothing that they can lay a charge to you. You're living in such a way that they go, yeah, that guy, he walks his talk. He's tracking straight. It says here, the husband of one wife. A very controversial requirement. Paul puts that in and then moves on and left us to pray about and seek wisdom about this. So a leader, a pastor or an elder, a leader in the church is to be the husband of one wife. Now, again, the literal translation of the Greek here reads a man of one woman. So a number of commentators state that this means that therefore, a pastor and an elder, a leader in the church, should only be married once, i.e., not divorced and remarried. Kenneth Wiest, a good, solid Bible commentator and Greek scholar and all, says the correct interpretation of these words means married only once. Now, this obviously wouldn't apply if the person's wife had died. It also isn't trying to say that you have to be married to be in the ministry. But from those who come from that interpretation, understanding this, it does mean that if you do get married, it's to be one time. Some others say that it means the husband of one wife, that it means no polygamy. That they would argue that there was in that time, in that culture, those who would have a number of wives. And so they're saying, no, you only get one, the husband of one wife. So some say that's what it means. Some say really, just because of what I read earlier about the literal wording there, is a man of one woman, is that it just basically means that a leader in the church, he should be a one-woman man. That's the idea, a one-woman man. No affairs, no mistresses, that kind of a thing. Because in that culture, there was often that case, that they would have a woman as their wife, another one for their mistress, etc. And they say, no, you need to be a one woman, man. Well, I think whatever you take, you get on here, basically it points out that fact that you need to be, I think that's a good way to look at it. One woman, man, and like he says, a man of one woman is the literal translation. The other are possible. Basically, just be a solid, good, like I said, be temperate, be sober-minded, good behavior. Just have a walk that matches your talk. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Just good solid points there. Again, just kind of what a Christ-like life should look like. I do want to make a comment here in verse 6. It says that the pastor or someone in leadership in the church should not be a novice. They need to have a certain amount of time of growth and accountability and to kind of, in a sense, work your way towards that, if you will. Starting in a smaller thing, show yourself diligent in that, and you move along, let people see God's hand upon your life and all, and as God does the promoting and bringing along and all, but he shouldn't be a novice. You know, it's common to see this, though, not followed in a couple of particular settings, and just to briefly mention it, because one way you see this sometimes not followed or this principle violated is when it's somebody famous. You often see when somebody famous comes to the Lord, right away, it seems like they're thrust into the limelight. And all of a sudden, this person who, because they're famous through some other means, sports or, you know, movies or something, and all they're famous, but all of a sudden they come to the Lord, because their name is well known, there's this quick attempt to try to get them out on the speaking circuit and all. And the idea is somehow if they're famous, look, they've come to the Lord, so you should too and all. But they put them in a position before they're rooted, before they're really grounded, before they themselves have really, you know, gotten this teaching and understood it and all. And also now they're trying to hold it forward. It's as if someone is, if they're famous, doesn't need to get that. They don't, that it's okay to be a novice, but that's not the case because all of us are vulnerable to this. And so there they are. They're put on the spotlight. You've seen it. They're trotted around and everything, and they're not grounded yet. But then when they fall, later on, it causes so many others to fall and stumble. They were put in a position they shouldn't have too quickly. And the ones in charge should have never put them out there like that. Should have said, come on, let's come along, get under some good solid teaching. Let's get you nurtured and growing in here. Everyone needs to be well-grounded first, not a novice. So the pastor and the elders, yeah, just beware of someone who's come to the Lord and the next day they got a church going on. You know, the reality is, be very careful of that. And notice, what's the danger? What's the danger that's pointed out here in this verse? What? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil, that original sin, pride. That the person we might get lifted up because in ministry, the reality is, when you're in ministry, in leadership, a certain amount of people begin to look up to you. And they give a lot of weight to your words, and they seek you out. It shouldn't happen, but too often the pastor and leaders are put on a kind of pedestal. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to start this Calvary Chapel movement, and I think it was our daughter or something was mentioned. She saw Pastor Chuck over at Home Depot picking something up. And she, like, her mouth goes, you know, because we all know pastors don't have, like, normal lives, right? They don't shop at Home Depot and go to the store. They don't go to Vons. We never have to buy milk or something. Well, that's, I mean, facetious, of course we do. But it's like, she was a young girl at the time. I hit her, like, whoa, you know, look at that. He's like, ow. And people, we kind of do that. You know, we kind of look up to him, like, wow, you know. Yes, you have a right to, and you should ask for your pastor certain things. But, the danger is because people do that, look to them in certain ways. They shouldn't be a novice. The pastor needs to know right well that he is by mercy and grace that he's saved, that he gets to do what he does. It's all by God. It's to God's glory. It's in spite of us, not because of us. God chooses to use any of us. But that whole idea, because like it says, he'll get lifted up and then he'll fall in that same pride. And pride in a man of God is a sad thing. And so, and there is that. There's a danger of pride for a pastor, a teacher, or overseer. And it can be a very great danger, is what I'm saying. You know, my mentor, my spiritual father, one of them, he said to me, you have to look out in ministry. Too often, you know, he always said, be careful not to believe your own press clippings. You know, don't start buying into that kind of stuff, you know. Just don't. Anyway, because people push on a pedestal. And that's, you don't be careful of that. So always, keep an accurate view of yourself. Anytime you're in leadership, a home Bible study, anything, keep an accurate view of yourself. Saved by grace. We're all sinners saved by grace. God gives us callings. You know what? My Bible says God can use donkeys. And that God can use rocks. And so don't elevate yourself if God begins to use you. Remember that. If you should be in a position of teaching, leadership, it's an awesome privilege of sharing about God and His Word. And always treat it as such. Well, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There it is again. So the importance of if you're somebody in leadership, of having a good testimony from those outside, meaning those, the unbelievers, those in your community and all. Again, you need to be someone who walks your talk. The devil loves to blow somebody's witness. Get them to stumble so it can stumble others. And so really, especially for those in leadership, but again, for all of us, to run through that, just everything you do, every choice you make, run it through that grid of what would Jesus do? Verse 8. Now we're going to talk about deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The diakonos, the qualification of a deacon, is translated deacon or minister, servant in various places in Scripture. The idea, though, these were the ones who were charged with more of what we would tend to call the temporal care of the church. Just the actual physical duties of the maintenance of and getting things ready and all those things. That's what this is kind of referring about here. What's it say about them? Getting organized here. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So again, tested, just starting out in the smaller things, so to speak. There's no small calling. I've seen where there's maybe a little less responsibility, and then seeing, confirming that God's hand's upon them, and then let them move along as God should raise them up to oversee as they mature in the Lord. It's their turn to go from maybe being the usher to the captain of the ushers, or an usher team captain, or whatever it might be. But that idea. And so as they show themselves diligent, you know, as you take care of the lesser number of things you have to do and all, then you show yourself diligent, then let God do the promoting and all. Verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Interesting side note of sorts here. In verse 11, likewise their wives must be reverent, etc., etc. Does anybody have any other translation there? If they're using like NIV or anything, I'm not sure. What's that? In verse 11? Okay, so it does use the word wives, though. Yeah, okay. Well, it's interesting. Gune. The word wives here is a translation of the word gune. And that's actually the word for woman. And so when that word is in our Bible, in the original, in the Greek, when that word is used, when it's in reference to a marriage relationship, or the context dictates it, then it's a word typically translated wife. But that's how they do it. It's by the context and all. And a strong argument is made in verse 11 that this verse is not saying wives, it's saying let the women in that verse. Again, Kenneth Wiest, a good Greek scholar, he says it should be women here. Consider this then. If that is actually that the context here would say, let the women be reverent, not slanderers, etc., that these are women who are in places of leadership, not pastors, but in serving in the church and leadership, that this also should mark their lives. Now, it's pointed out. The series of qualifications that Paul right here is writing about, it's a pastoral letter dealing with pastoral type of things, and it's speaking about qualifications for various church officials. That's the context here. Second, it's pointed out, there is no possessive pronoun in the Greek. For example, mine says, likewise, their wives. Do you see there? You have the New King James. Is your there in italics in your Bible? There, but is it in italics? Well, mine is, because in my Bible, when a word's not actually there in the Greek, but in, been inserted by the translators in their attempt to help clarify it, it's in italics to show you it's not actually there. What they're saying is in the original Greek, it doesn't have the possessive pronoun right there. It just says, likewise, gune, likewise, women. If it were wives, there's the argument could be made they would have put the possessive pronoun because it would have made sure they understood it was their wives, these men's wives. So that would have been needed if these women here were the wives the deacons are referring to. The word translated likewise, or in some translations, even so, at the beginning of that verse, are the translation of a Greek word that is used in introducing a second or a third in a series of points. So, you put it all together, and the evidence seems to tilt towards here. This is understood to mean women who hold the office of deacon. What are you saying? Well, it's interesting. In Romans 16:1, Paul is kind of signing off that awesome letter to the Romans. He tells them, by the way, make sure you greet Phoebe. And he calls her there this exact same word. Same word as deacon in our text. It says servant there. It says Phoebe, a servant there in the church. But it's the same word they've chosen to put deacon here. Same thing. Again, supporting the idea that Phoebe, a woman, very well was a deacon there at the church at Rome. All of this is simply pointing out that, no, not as a pastor, but in places of leadership. Remember, the deacons here were leaders in the church, particularly given over to taking care of the practical things and all around the church. That it's a role, it seems to indicate for both men, in this case, women could also be, and apparently were, in that place in the early church. Verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So now Paul states the reason for this letter, why it's called a pastoral epistle. It concerns conduct regarding the house of God. And so it's to this young pastor. Here's, he says, I hope to get there soon. If not, I'm writing this so you'll know how to conduct yourself, how to conduct affairs, how to set up things within the local body there. Leadership and what you look for when you're looking for a leader for the church, somebody to take care of things. These are the things. That's why he's writing. And so thank God. You say, well, why did God keep this letter just from Paul to Timothy? Because we need to know these things today in the running, if you will, of the local fellowship. Timothy is in Ephesus, as I said. Paul had left him there to strengthen the church. The qualifications here are to help him in that assignment. Here's what you look for. Here's how to go about it. God does not take lightly how we represent him. Thus, for those in positions in the church of leadership and all, there is a high standard, and rightfully so. This is not how these people are going to be saved. It doesn't say, do all this so you might be saved. We know that. It's not a salvation issue. It's an issue of being vessels and representing the Lord correctly. Someone in leadership in the church represents the Lord to the body, to visitors, and out into the community. Because people do know that person's a leader, and they watch. It's important. You see, we have the potential of stumbling others or kind of drawing them, if you will. So no matter what your position, children's ministry worker, home fellowship leader, whatever it might be on guard. Pray, be accountable, and recognize these things. Having said that, it's an awesome privilege and an exciting adventure to say yes when God does call you to something. Be it greeting, ushering, teaching the kids, parking lot, security, just the many, many things we have opportunity on here to get involved. And you'll never regret it. As you seek and discover what God has for you and as you're used of him. And so I'd just like to just quickly throw out there, just remind everybody that we are in a position now. Last Sunday, Tim got up and shared how we are a place of just really asking everybody to consider stepping up. There's a lot of needs. We want this place to be a place people can come and be safe and feel at home and get blessed. And we are in need of those stepping up. So consider doing so. Consider stepping up and being part of answering the need to reach out to people and serving these various capacities. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. without controversy, without debate, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness here means God-likeness. It's a great mystery, if you will. It's a wonder. We all really can't take in all that's involved in this whole process of how God comes along and enters into our lives and begins to change us and make us like Jesus. And that's what he's referring to here. Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. Only he could do it, but he is doing it if you're a believer. Be available. Be willing. Be yielded. Be soft clay in the potter's hands. Again, you won't regret it. And then Paul just kind of points to these steps, the steps of Jesus' journey, the steps that Jesus took to save us and be able to do this work in each of us. So he kind of just sets out these basic truths. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The word now there could be translated but. In other words, a contrast. Right before this, we had some good, solid doctrine put forward, truth, spiritual truth of all that Jesus went through, what he was about, this whole mystery of becoming more and more like the Lord and him working in our lives. But, he says, but the Spirit expressly says now, so there's a warning here, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In latter times, he says, there will come along those who are going to be out to deceive, to trick, to pull you away, to stumble, it says. There will be this departing from the faith. Now, latter times here just means the times from the birth of the church on. It's not, in this particular verse, it's not limited to just what we would call the last days, the latter days or something, meaning the time right before the rapture. Paul is warning Timothy of those who would fall away from the faith and that there'd come along those who would be doing that. We know that began even back then. Paul warned the Ephesian elders. It's sad. He even knew. He goes, you know, I know there's going to be wolves come along behind me and come in and just ravage, you know, try to just gobble everybody up. And if it's be happening, and he's saying, now be careful. And so he says, the Spirit's warned about it. Be on guard about it. So there's going to be someone fall away, and it's going to be through these deceiving spirits, the enemy and his cohorts, doctrines, demons. There'll be people who come along and lie and everything else, try to pull you away. Well, how do you protect yourself then? Well, how do you know the counterfeit? By knowing the real. Your best defense against the junk out there and the enemy and all is a good offense in the Lord. Just be so much about the Lord that the enemy will have no foothold into your life. Walk in close relationship, fellowship with the Lord. Really know your Bible. Check out everything you hear. See if the Bible really says that. Run it by others that you know they're solid in the Word. You know, I heard this. This sounds right. Let's check it out. Let's look it over. The enemy, we know from Scripture, can be very subtle. And he'll come along, oh, did God really say? Oh, what about this? Oh, that won't really matter. You're up. Go ahead and do that. But on the other hand, today, he doesn't almost need to be. Our society is so sin-soaked. So often the enemy can just kind of throw the temptation out there and people bite. He didn't have to put the bait on the hook that well. People just gobble it. And the sad thing is, sometimes even Christians bite. Not that we lose our salvation, but they get stumbled. They fall. Be very careful. Don't let society set the pace for your fellowship with the Lord. Must press on. Verse 2. Speaking about these who are going to be coming along and putting forward these things to trip us up. It says what? They'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So there will be apostasy from then on, and of course, and very much so in these latter days that we're in, these last days before Jesus comes for us, there'll be apostasy. It says there'll also be hypocrisy. And it says people whose consciences are seared. That means numbed. So numb that they live in hypocrisy. And We live in a society where people are getting more and more seared, their conscience is seared, numbed. Nothing shocks hardly. Things are done for their very shock value. And it's like more and more people are just so used to it. And don't fall for that. Verse 3 says they'll be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. So there'll be this aestheticism. It'll be presented as spiritual and godly and all, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart. How? By the word of God and prayer. So there'll be those who come along and they'll advocate this asceticism, but it's not godly. Well, they'll be saying, you know, you shouldn't marry or you shouldn't eat certain foods or meat or whatever. And not again just for some kind of a health issue, but they'll say it's a spiritual thing, you know. And not realizing or ignoring that God has said he created these things. He created marriage. He created these food and all, and they're to be received with thanksgiving, they're for us. So don't be duped by those who put forward about that somehow that the kingdom of God is in what you wear and what you drink and eat and all that kind of stuff. Verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, so pastor, leaders, make sure you're telling them about this, warning them about this. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So here we see the calling of those, all those who minister. The word minister there means servant. So if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, if you want to minister to others, what do? You teach the Bible. You nourish. You be nourished and you nourish. Nourished in the words of faith, it says. Follow good doctrine. Beware of, like he said, those doctrines of demons he said earlier. But in this case, there are good doctrines, solid Bible truth. There are signs on the freeway that direct you which way to go. The correct lane or the off-ramp or this is the way you get to so-and-so place. You follow them. There are also signs that warn you, don't go this way. Do not enter. Wrong way. Bridge out ahead. Danger. Signs telling you what not to do. Signs telling you what to do. Paul spent some verses here at the opening. These are warning signs what not to do. Don't fall for these guys. Now here's signs, the good doctrine, or the signs of what to do also. He's saying, but you be like this, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Stay away from fables and gossip and stuff like that. And just seek to be Christ-like. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he's not saying there's anything wrong with physical exercise. It's good to exercise physically. Staying in shape is good. Our bodies, as believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And until such time he takes us home, we want them to be as good. We want these old tents to be as good a repair as they can be. And so that's grace. It profits a little, nothing wrong in itself, but that's not to be our priority. That's not to be the main thing we're about. Just always worry about our outsides and the looks and what shape we're in physically. Jogging's fine, but exercising your faith, exercising and growing in godliness, that's going to profit you. For now, and eternity. Remember, ultimately, this tent that we dwell in is fading. The Bible says the outer man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed, but the outer man is wearing out. Inner man is renewed day by day. But the real you will live forever if you receive Christ as Savior. And so, see that you put the most effort, the work. Get an exercise program for that part of it. Grow in Christ likeness. Be nourished in the Word. Stay away from the junk. Be all about the Lord and all. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Remember, he said, he says that once in a while. This is a principle. This is the truth. You're a young pastor. I want you to know these things today. Now, this is good stuff he's teaching them. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These command and teach. Some people get thrown by that expression. He mentioned here about Jesus. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Does that mean that all men are automatically saved? No. He's simply saying he's the Savior who is available to all men. This is the same Paul who we have so much of our good, solid teaching that God used to put that teaching forward for us. And he'd be the first to acknowledge you must receive Christ as Savior. You must personally receive what he's done to apply it to your life. But what he's pointing out here, though, is he's not just a Savior to some special group. It's not that you have to be born in America, or that you have to, you know, this is for us, what he's saying. He's a Savior, means the Savior, he's available to everyone. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe. He's the Savior for those who take him up on it. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Timothy, I command you, just be about this. Teach these things. Nourish people in the faith. Be about sound doctrine. Exercise. Teach people to exercise themselves towards the godliness. You be about this. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. How old was Timothy at this point? Because of the contrast where Paul has called himself in other places, Paul the aged, and here he talks, says, Timothy, don't let people despise you because of your youth. We kind of get this picture of him being like this teenager with the big Bible, you know? He's like this young guy, maybe just into his 20s or something. And that's, so we always talk about young Timothy and all. Well, in comparison to Paul, he was, but most commentators point out that if you do the math, you'll see he's not a teenager or something. Timothy traveled with Paul, if you track through the book of Acts and all, commentators say probably for around 10 to 15 years. If Timothy was only 15 when he headed out with Paul, that would have made him pushing 30 by the time this is written. Indeed, I found it's not uncommon for commentators to, when they do their math, say more likely he could have been anywhere under 40, really. Could have been in his mid-30s or more very well at this point. So don't picture Timothy as simply a teenager. But apparently in that culture, you had to be at least 40 or so to really begin to have authority with other people. They want to look at you like, you know, they tend to look at you like, well, what do you know? You're still young, you know. If you have to be 40 to qualify, I qualified a long time ago. But for some people, there's that idea of, well, this person's have to have been around the block a few times if they're going to have any way with me. Well, he said, well, don't let anybody despise you for your youth, he says. See, the reality is there can be that tendency among some who of those who are older to look down on someone who's younger. When it comes to someone ministering to them, when it comes to someone teaching them, they struggle with someone maybe being younger. Now, Paul had already said that pastors and teachers and all should not be a novice in terms of their handling of the word. There should be maturity and growth and understanding of the word and all there. But all of us hopefully realize maturity is not a function of simply having so many years on this planet. Your physical age is no definite gauge of maturity in the Lord. We all know people who are not really that old, and yet really we see they're wise in the Lord. They've got real wisdom and discernment. We also know other people who they're old in years on this earth, but they haven't learned much along the way in terms of wisdom. We all know that. So it's not just your age, your physical age, that determines that. That's not the deciding factor. And basically saying, and Timothy, you know, even though you're younger, don't let others say throw you. Don't let them throw you. Just keep serving the Lord, Timothy. But what a great goal here he says now for all of us believers. For us that we need to seek to be this kind of example. See, people are reading the gospel according to you and I. They're not going to sit down and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John right now, but they're going to read the gospel according to us. And this is what they should be reading in our lives. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example, it says, of those things to others. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So what is Timothy to be about? Notice the prominence here of reading and studying and exhortation. Notice the prominence that Scripture has in all this. To teach people to be doers, exhort them, be doers, not just hearers. But the emphasis is put upon the word. Timothy, I'm leaving you there now, and you're going to be the pastor for a while. And so this is what I want you to be about. I want you to be about all the glitz and the glamour and put on big productions and just, you know, do somersaults on the platform up there. Get the people out no matter what. No. You just keep teaching them sound doctrine, Bible truth, the words of faith. That's what you're to be about, Timothy. And it's the same for everyone called to that place. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Apparently, there had been a time in which the elders laid hands on Timothy and prophesied over him. Perhaps back in his original commissioning, being went out with Paul, somewhere along the way. But there were spiritual gifts that were given by God that the elders had recognized. Remember, we don't give them, we just recognize that God has his hand on someone in a certain way. And God had given to Timothy these spiritual gifts, apparently. So Paul says, as part of all this, as a young pastor, be doing this, be doing that, make sure you're teaching, teach the doctrine, and don't neglect the gift that is in you. Same for us. God gives gifts amongst the body. The Holy Spirit's at work today, and he gifts people. Seek to discover what yours is. God wants to use all of us. Seek to discover what it is, and what's the admission here is, don't neglect it. Don't put it on the shelf. If God has blessed you with some kind of a gift of the Holy Spirit or something, be available for God to use you with it. There are people who hunger so much for a work of the Holy Spirit in their life in the form of some gift. And they'll come for counsel, or come for prayer. And, oh, if I just had a direct gifting, you know, if I could just maybe know I had a gift of word of knowledge or something, you know. And it's interesting, though, but unfortunately, or maybe it'll be like in the speaking of tongues, interpretation of tongues, various things like that. But people hunger for this work, and so often God does it, and then too often they neglect it once it's given to them. And you ask me, how are you doing that? Well, no, I don't really ever, you know, really hunger for that anymore. I don't really kind of go with it. And it's sad. If God has gifted you in some way, and if he has, you know exactly what it is right now. Because he gifted you with it. And one time you operated in that gift. If he gifted you in that way, and again, you know exactly what it is, the admonition is don't let it lay dormant. Exercise. Don't neglect the gift. Stir it up. Exercise that gift within you and through you. Let God use you and the gift for the purpose he gave it. That's the admonition. Verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Meditate on what things? What's he been saying? Nurturing in the faith and sound doctrine and gifts and just the reading and the teaching, the love, spirit, all these things. Meditate on them, meaning soak in them. Really, you know, yeah, just soak in those things. Give yourself entirely to them. Be all about this. Have a passion. What is more worthy of living your life for than God and his purposes and his word? What is more worthy of stirring a passion up within us than this? We get excited at the ball game, and that's fun. But if we get excited about a ball game, this should get us really excited. And he said, and do this, that your progress may be evident to all. Those in ministry, and those in leadership, and those in serving, and really, those are tracking with the Lord, just growing the Lord, you know the Lord. Your growth, it says, should be evident to all. If you're really tracking with him and growing with him, there's going to be proof. If you're a healthy apple tree, there's going to be apples. Your life's going to show it. And so that's his admonition there. He says, stay away from coasting. Stay away from the stagnation. There should be progress that's evident to all. And in verse 16, take heed. One of those warnings. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed means don't take it lightly. Yeah, there's apostasy. Yeah, there's hypocrisy. And it can be gradual. Be careful. It can get a hold of you and you start, oh, I can let this coast. I don't need that. Oh, I can go for a while. I'll just spend time in the Word or whatever. Be careful. Paul tells Timothy and us, take heed to yourself. Meditate on the things. Soak on them. Give yourself entirely to them. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. You cannot minister to others without receiving first from the Lord. In any kind of serving place in the body of Christ, we are not manufacturers. We are distributors. You got to get it to give it. So he's saying, tend to yourself. Young Timothy, you're going to minister here. Tend to yourself. You got to be getting it if you're going to give. You can't lead where you aren't going. That's the admonition here. How often I have seen God work as much in me as through me in some given setting. Long before I stand up here, I'm working on this and the Lord's hammering away on me. Anybody's taught, you know that, don't you? Some of you guys are taught. You know that as you're preparing and teaching. You'll walk away saying, wow, I don't know if anybody got anything out of this, but I know you sure spoke to me, Lord. Wow, you sure? And that's just how it works. And that's what he's pointing to here, that whole setting of how God works in us when we're serving as well as through us. It's kind of a mutual thing going on. Two chapters, covered much ground. You're good students. Tim, why don't you go on up and come on up and help us close out in song together. Are you in need of prayer tonight? Love to say a word of prayer if you need be. Rudy, our prayer captain's here. He'd count it a privilege to pray for you. May you have an awesome week. An awesome week. As we press on and what God has for us. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we know that you caused your word. You caused your word to come forth, to be recorded, that we, by the leading of the Spirit, might know you. Might grow in you, might experience that which you have for us. And so, Lord, tonight is part of that. Thank you now. And help us go out here, Lord, to rest in, as I said, to just give ourselves over to and to track in this which you've shown us, Lord. And our bottom line desire, our goal and all, Lord, is that you'd be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.